So this morning we are going to take another look at this incredibly challenging segment within the Sermon on the Mount. And I turn your attention to the words which I have just read with you. Notice again what the Lord is saying here. I say unto you, and remember the audience to whom he is speaking. I've suggested on previous occasions that when you compare the end of Matthew chapter 7, that you'll discover that this is not just a message which is addressed exclusively to the apostles or even to many disciples, but to all who were within earshot, so that there would have been application for the apostles and for the disciples and for the general people. It was a word that was applicable to all who would hear it. And certainly a challenge came within these words. I say unto you, the Lord Jesus says, that except your righteousness shall exceed, and you could read it like this, that of the scribes, or the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. When you read these words carefully, you will realize straight away that these are staggering words. There is an incredible challenge which is deeply searching and penetrating within the scope of the Savior's words. However, we must remember the place in which we read these words in Scripture. For example, they come as a final word in many respects. And by that, I have already referred in two previous studies as to how the Lord Jesus Christ presents the law of God. And we shall consider this in a short while once more. But also it forms a bridge, because now the Lord is going to develop or open up an even bigger subject. He's going to really develop that which he states within these words when he comes to verse 21, and he develops the full scope and force and application of the law of God. To this end, it's always very important that we remind ourselves why Christ is saying what he is saying and the very thrust and meaning of these words. And so I have no intention to sort of regurgitate and go over all the things which I've said before. I've always found it particularly annoying when preachers preach and every week they repeat their introduction for 20 minutes and then get to their sermon. So I'm conscious of not doing that this morning, and I don't want to do that. If I do it, then you can tell me off afterwards and I will change my way very quickly. But I think it's important to remind ourselves that Christ has not come to destroy the law of God. And that should write itself upon our hearts. He himself made it abundantly clear that his mission in coming was not to destroy, dismantle, or shelve and push to one side, but to fulfill God's holy law. And we looked at that in some detail. And I suggested that the way in which you should consider this is to consider Christ within his three offices as prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet, he reminds us of what the law is. You see, he corrected the abuse verbally when he spoke about what the law was and what it wasn't. So he fulfills it as a prophet. He fulfills the law as a priest because he satisfies its demands. He obeys in life and death. But he also fulfills it as a king. And remember, the very kingship of Christ is not a past thing, neither a future thing, but always an ever-present reality before us. In other words, when you look at verse 18, he says, till all be fulfilled. There is a sense in which Christ has fulfilled much within the law. There is no judicial law. That is in respect to the Judaism or the Jewish law that was restricted to them in those times. The ceremonial law, of course, has no binding influence upon us because it is fulfilled in the Jesus Christ when he died upon the cross. But the moral law, as we thought about last time, is still binding upon us. For Christians, it's not our way of salvation, but rather it is a means by which, of course, we please God, we live unto God, and we satisfy a holy life before a holy God. But Christ is speaking of something that is still being done, till all be fulfilled. I didn't mention this last time, but it's worth reminding ourselves of this. The purpose of God is ever present. The purposes of God are ever being fulfilled. And so when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ as King, in the respect of the authority of the moral law, Christ is saying here, it will continue right through to the end. So that really dismisses any notion of its authority in our present day, of course. Of course, the authority of the law of God remains upon us. To this end, the Lord Jesus made it very clear that nothing shall pass from it. And remember how we thought about last week about the reference to those Hebrew characters and letters, the yod and the tittle, the smallest letter, the smallest detail, the smallest accent. Christ says there's not one thing that is going to be removed. All will be fulfilled. God's holy law is his very nature as well. And we're thinking of that moral law in particular. And so then the Lord went to lengths to emphasize this particular truth. I think if you wanted another cross-reference to understand the comprehensive nature of God's law, the words of James in chapter 2 and verse 10 are very telling. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and it offend in one point, he is guilty of all. That gives you some insight into the comprehensive, the extensive nature of God's holy law. Now, it is clear that as well as instructing and teaching those before him and making it very clear as to what is a godly, gracious, and grace-enabled life as a Christian, at the same time, Jesus Christ was doing something else. You know what that was? He was exposing the error and the folly and the hypocrisy of many in his day. And you'll discover that when you look carefully at the words of verses 17 to 20, that Christ fulfills both things. He instructs believers in the right way. At the same time, he exposes the hypocrisy of false religion in all of its forms. And that is why he now mentions this group of people in verse 20 that we so often read in Scripture, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, I suggest to you for understanding this morning that one of the key words to get hold of this morning is the word righteousness. You'll notice in verse 20, it appears to us that accept your righteousness. And then there is the comparative given that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, pay attention to the last statement. Ye shall in no case, in our more contemporary speech, you could just put it very simply, you will not be in heaven. You will not be a child of God. So there is something very strong and very forthright in what Christ is saying in his words. We need to discover what exactly it is so that we don't go in the wrong direction. The word righteousness, I suggest, is key to our understanding. You know, in the Bible, the word righteousness can mean different things depending on the context. I think we know that already. But just in case we're not sure, righteousness refers to God's character. God is righteous. It is a reflection and a description of who he is. And in the greatest possible sense of the word, it is true of him alone. He only is a righteous and a holy God. On other occasions, it is referring to what Christ has earned, the righteousness of Christ, which of course is key to our salvation. We are not saved, young and old, this morning. We will not know heaven unless we have the righteousness of Christ made to our account. This is the heart of the gospel, of course, and what it means to be justified. Righteous can also refer to godly living, to live a righteous life. Now, what I suggest to you is that these words are not divorced one from the other, but they converge in Scripture. They belong together. Suffice it to say that it is impossible, and I think it brings us to our passage here, it is impossible to separate the holy nature of God from the life of the believer. In other words, there is no place in which we can say that we know God and it abandon his law at the same time. Along these lines, Christ is then challenging all who would hear him to consider, how righteous are you? And what exactly is your righteousness? My belief, therefore, is that the heart of these words, even if the word itself is not present, the key understanding is grace. Because you imagine being one of these people here in Matthew 5 and verse 20. Imagine standing there. Imagine we were the crowd or the audience that would hear the words of the Lord Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. And this was the very first thing that you heard after the deeply searching truths of the Beatitudes. You maybe thought that you were somewhat better than someone else. You didn't think you were perfect, not by any stretch of the imagination. But now you hear these words, there is the sense in which Christ puts up an impossible standard in the eyes of men. Your righteousness has to be better than their righteousness. You're not going to heaven otherwise. Our immediate thought might be, well, is this a works-based gospel? Are we saved by how good we are or how we please God? Is this what Christ is saying? We should deal with that in a short while. The natural question would truly be this: how on earth is this possible? How is it possible to exceed their righteousness? Surely there's no hope for me. Well, this is precisely the thrust of the Savior's words. These are searching words. I've said to you before, the Sermon on the Mount is not some feel-good sermon. And that's how often it's portrayed by those who probably shouldn't occupy pulpits. It's just a teaching of morals. Nice way to live in a world in which we live. Hey, this is just being a popular Christian. No, this is everything that comprises the gospel. This is the gospel. And so we ask the question, how is it possible? Therefore, this morning, my message is to consider grace for glory. We need grace for glory. And I leave with you two simple things. First of all, we want to consider grace as the answer to a law that condemns us. And then secondly and lastly, grace as the answer to a life that constrains us. So two things to finish with this morning. Grace as the answer, the grace of God, that is. Not our attempts, but the grace of God is the answer to a law that condemns every single one of us, no matter who we are. Now, I've said to you already, notice the nature of the words in verse 20. They are deeply searching. Accept your righteousness and so forth. And I said that the initial response would be this: is Christ teaching salvation by works? If you didn't read anything else in the Bible, if you didn't read anything else in the Sermon of the Mount, you might come to that sort of conclusion. But that's exactly why we shouldn't just read verses of Scripture without their context. We know what Scripture teaches upon the subject. I don't need to go into this into great detail. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, who of course was a Pharisee, and who of course would fit the bill when it came to someone who was integral, and in his own attempts at being good and doing the law and fearing God, he was sincere in that respect. But what was the very first thing that Nicodemus was hit with when he met with the Lord Jesus Christ? You need to be born again. Your own birth and your own righteousness is not enough. In fact, the Lord made it abundantly clear in John 3 that entrance into the kingdom of God will never be by natural blood or order. Except the man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot know, in other words, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So we have to ask the question, is Christ saying one thing on one occasion, something different? No, because the whole testimony of Scripture is so very clear. Do we not find the Lord saying that his mission was come to seek and save that which was lost? You have to ask the question, there is no need to seek and save that which was lost if it's all down to us. I don't need to go very far with this particular point. We understand what I'm trying to say. Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is also to be noticed that Christ is, if he's teaching salvation by works, which he's not, he's setting an impossible standard. You know, it's almost a cruel thing. And there are some that have come to this text and said, well, there you go, it's what I do. Well, look, here's the impossible scenario. If it's what you do is never going to be enough, because he says it has to exceed even the best of men, or the perceived best of men, I should add. So then this is this great challenge our Lord is presenting. My firm belief is that Christ, in just a few words, accomplishes many things. He challenges the people first and foremost, as we have considered. He corrects false views and notions, and he deals a devastating blow to the established but hypocritical form of religion. And so the question now that we ask ourselves is, why does he mention the scribes and the Pharisees? Why at this stage? What was the relevance? What was the need? Of course, in our present day, such a standard wouldn't make much sense. I would have to think of an equivalent. And at the top of my head, maybe I can't think of it along the lines. But the scribes and Pharisees of their particular day, this was a strong title. It was an epithet, really, of sorts, because it was referring to a band of people, a religious order, in many respects, aspects of politics within the Sadducees, but they're not mentioned here. But we're dealing here especially with scribes and Pharisees. And whenever they were mentioned, everyone knew what it meant. There wasn't anyone that had any sort of acquaintance with Judaism when they heard scribes and heard Pharisees didn't know what it meant. So for us to enter into the understanding of Scripture, we have to know what it means. We have to understand the scribes and Pharisees. As I said, it would act like an epithet, really, to speak of anything self-righteous and hypocritical. And we know that's obnoxious in the eyes of God. Do you know what the heaviest announcement is found in Scripture? I think you know it, Matthew 23. You have to read Matthew 23, and you will discover the woes that Jesus Christ puts upon the Pharisees and the scribes. And remember how he does it? Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And he goes into great detail, doesn't he? And he unveils and reveals the depth of the hypocrisy that had filtered and infiltrated religion and had blinded multitudes of people. But who were they? Well, the Pharisees were very different from their sort of warring rivals, or maybe in some terms neighbors, their Sadducees. Sadducees were more of an upper class type of individual. They were more concerned with politics, and they didn't really have the support of the common people. The Pharisees, however, did. They did have the ear of the common people. They were held in a degree of respect and fear, and they were far more religious. And in fact, they held to many orthodox views. They believed in one God. They believed that Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, of course, was inspired and was from the Lord himself. But as time went by, they began to give authority to their own oral traditions, which always happens when man corrupts religion. And so as time went by, their own traditions, their own practices, their own customs became on the same footing and setting as the authority of Scripture itself. And they had moved away from the Word of God. The word Pharisee means separatist, but their separatism was anything but true separatism in Holy Scripture. What they had done is established their own code of conduct, and they had bound everyone's conscience to that conduct. And if they didn't oblige, they couldn't know God. And so that was a very simple way. We said something of legalism last week. Well, they were legalists. Salvation was by adhering to their codes and their ways, as well as the authority of God's holy word. Remember how the Pharisee prayed in Luke 18, verse 12. Remember the parable of the Pharisee, or the instance, sorry, the Pharisee and the publican. What does the Pharisee say? I fast twice a week. Show me in Scripture where God says we should fast twice a week. It's nowhere in Scripture. It was the invention of men. It was the custom of men. But this is what the Pharisee was doing. Look at what I do. And so that's really what the Pharisee was all about. They took tithing to level with God, never intended. We shall see this in a moment. They created an aura about them of being so holier than everyone else that it filled people with intimidation. Now that's the view. That's the picture to get in your mind. Christ is using that picture. He says, except your righteousness exceeds that righteousness. How high it seems. How impossible to overcome. You see the picture now? You see the impact it would have had upon the hearts of the people? You see how terror-stricken they would have been? This is what they had in their mind. The Pharisees. These are the people of God, they wrongly assumed. That's what the Lord is saying. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, wasn't he? Remember how in Philippians 3, verse 5, he gives us a sort of CV of himself? And what does he say? He says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. That's what I was, Paul says. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was the tribe of Benjamin. As touching the law of God, I was a Pharisee. Paul, what did you mean when you said, as touching the law, I was a Pharisee? It's not what we would say, is it? If you said, you know, well, in respect to the law of God, I'm a Pharisee. You wouldn't really understand what you're saying. I wouldn't understand what you're saying. But Paul knew what he was saying, and the people understood what he meant. He meant this: I belong to the strictest sect. I conform to every order. I ticked every box. I dotted every single I. I crossed every T that there was. I attempted, I achieved, I tried. And I thought I was doing everything to please God. And I didn't know Christ. Doesn't matter how religious we are. If we're like Paul prior to his conversion, we will not be in the kingdom of God. The scribes, and I'll be a bit briefer with these individuals, they went back even further, chronologically speaking. Scribes did tremendous works. Ezra was a scribe, and we think, of course, scribes in Holy Scripture, whereby we have the Word of God in our very possession. So certainly they were used of God. Had more of a place than the Pharisees, we should say. But they too became filled with pride, self-righteous. They were great authorities on the law of God. But the pride had taken over, humility had gone. There was no sign of grace in many of their life in the present day of Christ. So they had the knowledge, they had the understanding, they could quote the Word of God, they had recite the Word of God, they had memorized the law of God. And you know what? With all of their knowledge of the law of God, they had missed Christ. They'd missed the Messiah. They also loved prestige. Always be a bit wary when people love prestige. And if you catch me loving prestige, you can have a word with me in quiet. Well, here were the scribes. Mark 12, 38. And he said unto them in his doctrine, it's interesting wording, isn't it? In Christ's doctrine, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces. I don't think that means that when you go into the market that you sort of shun someone that says hello to you. That's not what the Lord is saying. But you can picture them, can't you? Their pride, and they just want the attention of the multitudes. We're the scribes. We're the authority. Listen to us. We know what we're saying. So now you have a picture in your mind. You have one group, the scribes, who would say and write and articulate the law of God. And then you had the Pharisees who would try to do and practice and to be everything the law of God said. It's almost like an Everest. You can't climb it. And the Lord says to these poor people, your righteousness, it has to exceed it. It has to be greater than it. It has to be better, purer, and so forth. I said to you the natural answer, if you were there and if I was there, it would be, this is impossible. We can't do this. I also believe it was a devastating blow to the Pharisees and scribes because really, do you know what he was saying indirectly? He says, you're still not good enough. Your righteousness, scribes and Pharisees, it's still not quite enough. We see then wielded within the hand of Christ, the law of God, as a tutor and a schoolmaster, because it brings us to a necessary question, which I would ask the people, and you should when you're engaging in conversation, you're witnessing, you're evangelizing, always ask this question. Maybe you're not saved, and I want you to ask the question to your own heart. If you still hold on, you still harbor some thought, some idea that it's how much you do that will please God in the end. If that's what it is, the question for you along these lines is this: how much is enough? How good do you need to be for God? That's what the question is. Do you know what the answer is? It's perfection. Absolute perfection. If you are to be meriting the favor of God. So the Lord Jesus, as I said, he takes up the sword of the law of God in his hand and he pierces every heart. And he says, you need grace. Because there's not one man on the face of the earth that would ever be perfect by their own standard who is a sinful son of Adam. You need the grace of God. And so that is why Christ has come. He's come to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He's come to remind them, I have come to fulfill that law. I am your way, your truth, and your life. You see that? Except your righteousness exceed, you shall no case enter into the kingdom of God. How will you be right with God, my friend? It is only by the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. But notice last of all that grace not only is an answer to a law that condemns us, but now in practical terms in Christianity is the answer to a life that constrains us. I said to you that on previous occasions, it is wrong for us as professing believers to divorce the moral law from our life, as if it has no influence or authority upon us. I remind you now of something else which is nestled within the words of verse 20. Jesus says that accept your righteousness. Now pay attention to the Greek word, or the word in English here is exceed. In the Greek it has a more fuller meaning of superabounding. So I've given you the first primary meaning in terms of a law that condemns us. But I also remind you of something else, that Christ is dealing with quality here. Quality. We should never seek to be Christians who are like the Pharisees and scribes, who live only by the external rule, and whose heart knows nothing of God. As we've already noted, the Lord's desire for his people is to know what true quality is all about in the Christian life. That's what the Beatitudes are all about. The Beatitudes, as I've said, is like a story or a full picture. It begins with our desperate need of being saved by grace. We're poor in spirit and so forth. And it develops and it shows us what we will manifest, what we will be as Christians, what the true Christian life is. We're lights, we're the salt of the earth and so forth. And it's everything the scribes and the Pharisees weren't. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones in his commentary who said this, in reference to the Pharisees and scribes and many people in our present day, they were interested. Now listen to this. Maybe this is us, or you know people like this. They were interested in details rather than principles. A very big difference there. Interested in details rather than principles. Actions rather than motives. Doing rather than being. And you will discover that everything else, more or less everything else in the Sermon on the Mount, comes down to this. The motives, the heart, the very reasons for what we do and how we live as a Christian. I'm not saying that details and small things are not important. We shall see in a moment they're incredibly important. But we ought always to reject any form of Christianity that shrugs off outward holiness and dismiss it as being irrelevant under the pretense, well, you know, it's God that looks upon our heart. It's not what the Lord is saying here. Rather, he's dealing with a very solemn problem that was true of the Pharisees and of many people in present-day Christendom. If we just get the outward bits right, we'll get through. We'll get by. No, the Lord is reminding us here that there is a depth to our life that should exceed the Pharisees and the scribes. Your depth of faith, your depth of life, your depth of Christianity should plunge the depths of the law of God as to its spirituality and its broad application, so that we're not just going to tick off each 10 of the 10 commandments, but understand how deep they are and how applicable to so many parts of our life. Let's look at some examples as I come to a close this morning. When we're looking at the Pharisees and the scribes here, what we're trying to avoid, Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." Now, if you just turn to that portion, you can listen to me as I read it. It's up to you, but I think if you turn, you'll notice the the importance of the Savior's words. It's quite incredible what he's saying. Mentions very minute things, doesn't he? How scrupulous the scribes and Pharisees were in everything which they tithe. Because, of course, the principle of Old Testament scripture, which holds true, is that we give the best of all that we have unto God. Not just in terms of our the giving within the church, but even of our life itself. We give ourselves a living sacrifice unto God. That is a truth which is established very much in Holy Scripture. But here were these Pharisees especially, and they had come and they had gone to sort of the extremes. Now we might immediately say, well, this was all not unnecessary. That's not what Christ is saying. Pay attention. He says you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you've omitted the weighty matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Then he says, these ought ye have to have done, and not to leave the other undone. What he's saying here is this. It's not that we should neglect the small details of God's holy law. He's not condemning them for that. He's saying you've abandoned the weightier things and have put all the emphasis upon things that will be pleasing in the eyes of men. I think it fits in nicely with verse 19 of Matthew 5. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall do and teach them shall be same called great in the kingdom of God and of heaven. We know the law of God contains things, one may be more aggravating than the other. To murder in its own respect would be more of an aggravating sin than to steal. Not that any of them are right. Not that there's no things, little sins and so forth. We understand the levels of aggravation within the law of God. The problem with these Pharisees and hypocritical religion is this emphasis upon just paying attention to small things that people see and you can do because it's quite comfortable. It's almost easier to do that. It's easier to tithe every little thing we have. Easier to give. Easier just to do the things that we can just do quite much in relaxation and neglect the depth of the Christian life. Understand that? This is what Christ is saying here. It's a spotlight on the Christian life. How much of a sacrifice are you willing to be? Can you afford to give a little bit of your time on a Sunday? Can you give this? Can you give some money here? Can you do these things? Is that what you satisfied yourselves with? Look, don't neglect those things, but the deeper things, the depth of Christianity. It's a life that constrains us. You're a Christian, we're constrained by the word of God here. We're not to be like the Pharisees, are we? We're not to be like the scribes. He says, exceed them. Let's not be guilty of hypocritical religion. Let's not be guilty of just having gloss. We want the depth. And so essentially what the Lord is teaching here is a holy life, isn't he? A godly life. And you know what it means to exceed that sort of law of the Pharisees and the scribes? It means you think better of others than yourself. It means you put others first before yourself. It's primarily God is everything before you. It means that we're careful with our words and our thoughts. It means that everything that Christ will go on to say, as to the heart, as well as to the mind and the soul, it is constrained by God to live a life pleasing unto him, not to men first, but to God first, and then a life in love of men as well. So in closing, all in all, our Savior is really developing what it means to be a citizen of heaven, what it means to be a child of God. Entrance into the kingdom of God, if you're not saved, is by the grace of God. It will not be by what you do, by everything that he has done. You come in faith to rest on that. Repentance of your sin. But how do you carry on? This is the crux. This is the question that many Christians struggle with. Having begun, how do I continue? How do I go on? It's the same answer. The grace of God. A reliance upon him every day. An exceeding of an external form of religion, but a deep, true, abiding life that is conformed to the holy law of God, that is pleasing to Him, and that will essentially bear light to a world that lives in darkness. I challenge you. I ask you the same question, because Christ is saying this. Accept that righteousness that you say that you have exceeds this external, hypocritical righteousness of so many people, then you're no better than them. You're just like them. You must have Christ as Savior. We must have Him always in life. May God bless His word to our hearts. Amen.